Well, turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, our study is continuing, and this is a preparative study in Romans 7 and 8 for our looking more deeply into the law of God in relation to chapter 19 of our Confession of Faith. And I think I'd like to read to you from verses 12 to 17 this morning. Of chapter 8. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, this chapter that we have been studying is one of the most magnificent chapters in the whole Word of God as regards the working of the Spirit of God. And you and I need to understand that the Spirit of God is very mysterious in His workings. That's why we have these general terms that are given to us here in these verses and not more particulars. For instance, in verse 14, where it says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. As many as are led of the Spirit of God. We're living in a day where many people like to say, well, the Lord has led me to do this or led me to do that. And they mean that by direct revelation of the Spirit to their own spirit, that they have come to a decision and they're going to do something. I've heard a great many crazy things down through the years over what people have been led to do. To begin our time here together this morning, I'd like to ask you what you think it means to be led by the Spirit of God in the context of what we've been looking at here in Romans 7 and 8. Can you tell me what it means to be led by the Spirit of God? I think, yeah, we can start there for sure, can't we? It means that we'd be subject to the law of God. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. It doesn't mean that the law and the Spirit are the same thing, obviously. They are not. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the divine Trinity. And as such, the Holy Spirit, because of Jesus Christ and because of His good work in righteousness and His dying on the cross for us, was given to us as believers. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of truth leads us into all the truth, teaches us, and guides us into all the truth. And so we see here in these verses that we're studying, which is Romans 8, verses 12 to 17, that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so we need to begin by saying, if you're led by the Spirit of God, it will be in accordance with the truth of the Word of God. We need to see that. We're not just simply led apart from that. We have to begin there. We have to understand that the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ, which are His sayings, His truths, and the truths of the Word of God, and then through that means leads us and guides us into a greater obedience to God in accordance with the Word of God. And I think that that's what a lot of people in our day are missing. We're going to go into a study of the law of God, that is the Ten Commandments. We're going to see that they're very spiritual commandments. They're not just, you're not a legalist when you want to do and keep the commandments of God. Now, if you do and keep them from a legal spirit, then you are a legalist. See? But if you do them by the Spirit of God, you're being led by the Spirit of God. That is, that you have His Spirit working in your heart. Your attention will always be drawn to the written Word of God. That is the more sure word of prophecy that is given to us, is the Word of God, which we would do well, as Peter says, to pay attention to as a light shining in a dark place. Now, we want to look specifically this morning at the two duties related to our sanctification. Can you tell me what sanctification means? The word sanctification, it has two different major senses in the Bible, and perhaps you can give me one of them or both of them. What does it mean to be sanctified? Yeah, go ahead. I'm waiting. Go ahead. That's right. That's the first one I was thinking of. It means to be set apart unto God's holy purposes. And then secondly, what does it mean? Purify. It means to purify. That's one aspect of the second word that I'm looking for. The second one I'm looking for is to be made holy, which part of that is being purified. That's exactly right. We need to understand that when we're set apart to God, that is to be led by the Holy Spirit, we're going to come back to the law of God, that is the whole law of God, the Bible, not just the Ten Commandments, but to all the Bible, and see that as a law to us. And we don't see it as a law to be justified by. In other words, we don't look at the Ten Commandments and say, now, you know, I'm going to try to keep these commandments and I'm going to try to win favor with God. We don't do that, do we? No, we don't. Why don't we do that? I mean, if we did that, we'd be a legalist, but why don't we do that? Why don't we come back to the law of God as a Christian and say, now I'm going to try to merit favor with you, God, to be pleasing to you? Why don't we do that anymore when we become a Christian? It's works related, but works are what we're called to when we're a Christian. We're called to good works, which God prepared beforehand, so we want to do that. We're not justified or sanctified by the works. It's only whose work that's accepted? It's only Christ's work that's accepted in God's sight. Oh, that's so important that we understand that. Because when we understand that, then we can go about to do and keep God's commandments from what kind of a principle? What is the major motivation of your life once you become a Christian and keeping the commandments of God? What is the motivation? Love for Christ. It's love for Christ. It's love for God. We looked at this last Sunday. If you love me, you keep my commandments. Jesus says in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then what does He say? Teaching them to what? To observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So what we're called to is we're called as Christians to observe all things that have been commanded us by Christ and by God. What's wonderful and what's beautiful about all this is that Christ, as Dave was just saying here, implying, Christ has kept all of these commandments perfectly. And that's why we trust in Him. We don't trust in ourselves. And we don't have within ourselves, in our flesh, the ability to do and keep God's commandments. We just don't have the ability. We could do it outwardly, but would we be doing it inwardly? Well, no, we wouldn't, because we need more than that. We need the new heart, which is what we're given in regeneration. When God gives us a new heart, then what He does is He writes God's law upon our heart in the new covenant. And then we have this great desire out of love to do and keep God's commandments. Now, we want to look at this in terms of two things here this morning. We want to, and if we get that far, we want to look at sanctification as encompassing two duties and responsibilities in relation to God's working. In God's working, it is what is called vivification, theologically. Vivification, that is, that we are given, we've studied this a little bit before, that we are given life. We are given strength. We are given help from God's Holy Spirit so that we might be able then to, first of all, take an interest in the Word of God and His commandments in respect to our praying about these things. And then that secondly, that we might mortify our remaining corruption within our hearts as a Christian, because we do, and we've studied this at length in the past, in Romans chapter 7, we still have a principle within us, a law, it is termed there in chapter 7, verse 21, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. See, that's what, when you're a Christian, you will to do good. You want to do good. Your whole want to has been changed. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Before Christ, you didn't want to come to church. You didn't want to keep God's commandments so much from your heart. You might want to keep them outwardly so you didn't get in trouble with your parents or with the law. But once you come to Christ, you've got this new principle of the Holy Spirit's working in your life, giving you life. And then you begin to want to put sin to death in your heart as you see it in your heart. And by the way, this is what we need to look at here this morning when in verse 12 it says, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. That is the old sinful nature, the old corrupt remnants of that sinful nature within our life, which still struggles against the Spirit. We've studied that in time past. But in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. What does it mean when it says there you will die? What kind of death is he talking about there? Yeah, well, that's right. It's a spiritual death that we die, but in this case, it means more than that. It would be complete spiritual death, wouldn't it? It would be eternal death. It would be the outcome of all of that sin still reigning in your life. And so you see, there's a principle here that gives us evidence as to whether or not you and I are a Christian. In verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That doesn't mean just that you'll physically die. That means that you will eternally perish if you live according to the flesh. If you work according to that principle, you're going to die. You're going to die eternally. But it says here, if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Isn't that good? I love that. In other words, if you have the Holy Spirit, and by the way, it says if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're none of His. In verse 9, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. But by the time we get down here to verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. In other words, that's the principle that's at work in all the sons of disobedience. They are living according to the flesh. They're living according to fleshly principles. They are, and we could go through Galatians 5 and all the different things that are listed there, but those are the deeds of the flesh. Those are the things that unbelievers do with their body, with their mind, with their heart. They're engaged in fleshly lusts and desires. Desires of the mind as well as of the heart. And they encompass a great many sins, which we won't go into right now. But we need to understand that when we come to verse 13, that word die there means eternal death, to perish in your sins. But if by the Spirit you will put to death, you put to death, that's your mortification of sin as a believer. If you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now this phrase, deeds of the body, has caused a lot of, I think, confusion in people's minds over the years. And so I think that we need to do what I did here probably several months ago now. We need to turn back over just for a moment to Romans chapter 6. And we want to look at a few verses here in Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 6. Who would read for me verses 6 to 11, or I guess 12 for me, 6 to 12. Romans 6, 6 to 12. Abe, have you got that?
Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is mastered over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body,
yes,
but you obey its lust.
That's very good. Very good. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. That's again related to our mortification of sin. That is our responsibility as a Christian. Now, when it says here that the body of sin might be done away with, what do you think that means? I'm going to open this up more, but I want you to try to tell me what you think that it means, that the body of sin might be done away with. It cannot possibly mean our physical body. Not we'd have to do away with ourselves if we were going to try to get this accomplished, wouldn't we? It can't mean that. So what does it mean? Yes, Jenny.
The mortal done away with, and the New American Standard says made powerless.
Made powerless, that's good. That's very good. That's very good, Jenny. It does not. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, sin no longer has dominion over you. It does not reign over you as the tyrant that it once did, holding you in bondage, as it says there in Romans 8, verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You see, fear of not measuring up. Fear of coming into judgment. Fear of being condemned. You see, those are great fears, and they are realities for a person who knows the conviction of sin. If they know a true work of the Holy Spirit of God and conviction of sin, then you better believe that they'll understand what these things that I've just mentioned mean. I mean, that they really understand and have a true fear of coming into judgment. Now, and they look at Christ and they believe in Him, and there's no fear anymore. You see that? He takes away that fear. It should take away that fear. It doesn't always in every believer, but it should. And the reason it should is because Christ's atonement is a finished work of righteousness, perfectly performed in the sight of God. He made atonement for our sins. And notice that it says here in Romans chapter 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Again, notice the word might be done away with. Might be done away with. Now, when we die as a believer, what will happen to the body of sin? It will leave it behind. It'll be entirely done away with. Do you see that? In other words, when we die, we will have no more sin. Our spirit will go to God and will be made perfect. Our body will be buried in the ground or cremated or however you're going to have it done. I personally think that burial is the right way to go. But whatever, at the day of the resurrection, what's going to happen? Can you tell me? When Christ comes back in the day of the resurrection, what's going to happen? Yeah, we're going to have a glorified body. In other words, there's going to be the redemption of the body. But when we die in this life, when we die physically, then all the sin related to our body, buried in the ground in our death there, to await the resurrection where we'll be given the new body, new life in the body, but our spirit will have been made perfect whenever we died during the whole church age, and we will be without sin the moment that we die. That's why Jesus says that he who believes in me, John chapter 11, shall never die. Do you believe this? Doesn't mean that you won't physically die. You will physically die unless Christ comes back first. But what we're trying to talk about here is this phrase, the body of sin, that it might be done away with. So what we want to see here this morning in our study is that the body of sin consists of various members. It's compared to a body. That's the metaphor that's used here. The body of sin, it consists of members like a body which need to be mortified, that they need to be put to death. And I want you to turn with me over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we want to look at a few verses there in Colossians chapter 3. Who would like to read for me the first 13 verses of Colossians 3? Anybody? Lyle, you got it?
Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed,
yes,
then you also will be revealed with him. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience.
Very good. Thank you, Lyle. Now, when we're raised up with Christ, we're to continue to seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. How does that work itself out practically in our lives? Well, he goes on to tell us here, doesn't he? He goes on to tell us here. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We've studied this in times past, but when we first believe in our heart, there takes place a once-for-all work which we can refer to as a death to sin. He says in verse 3, for you died, past tense, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is, there was a work of definitive sanctification which took place at the beginning of your Christian journey. And in that work, what God did was that He destroyed the dominion of sin, like we've been talking about here, in the past few minutes. And He has caused us to die to sin through the body of Christ. We were also, by the way, we saw, made to die to the law through the body of Christ, Romans 7:4. We saw that these two things are linked together, that the body of sin might be destroyed. You remember that verse we were just looking at there? That the body of sin... Now look at verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. See, there's those members of the body of sin that are being described. Put to death your members which are on the earth. He's talking about, and he goes on to talk about, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. All of those are fleshly things, fleshly desires. Those are the members, in other words, in connection with your body, but also your mind. I hope you see this. It's not just simply your physical body, but it's your mind and your heart are involved here. That we have to see sanctification as more than just the body. Hundreds of years ago, people used to think that the human body was intrinsically evil because they misunderstood verses like this. We need to understand that sin begins in our heart, not in our body. It's out of the heart that proceeds evil thoughts and fornications and all these things that are listed here. He says, but because of these things, the wrath of God's coming upon the sons of disobedience, verse 6. And this is the way that we used to live before we came to know Christ, verse 7. But now we ourselves are to put off all these. Here's our responsibility in sanctification. Put off all these: anger, wrath, malice. What is malice? Can you tell me what malice is? Say again. Hard thoughts against someone, or evil or bad thoughts about somebody. You're dwelling on them and you're thinking badly of them with an evil intent towards them. A sinful intent towards them. You're condemning that person, and you're judging that person, and you're trying to think in your heart, this is what they are like, and they are this and that and the other thing, and I'm going to make that known to them in some way or another. Thoughts of malice. He goes on to talk about blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, he says. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man. Now notice the tense here again. You have put him off. That was an initial definitive sanctification with his deeds. You have put him off. And this was a work of spirit in connection with regeneration of the Spirit of God, regeneration of your heart, that you now have put on the new man. In other words, this is a conscious mindset and decision that you are making here. Do you see that? It's not just that God is doing work, but that you are also responding to what God is doing in His great and good work in regeneration. And what you do is you're consciously putting all these things up. I'm not going to live for sin anymore. I'm repentant now. Do you see that? I'm repenting of my sins. That's what takes place in conversion. And he says here in verse 10, and have put on again the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. And if we were to take the time to look over, as we've done before, to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, we would find that he states these same things in present ongoing tense, not in past tense, over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now it shows us there that the new man was something that was created within us. That is, his principle of righteousness, his seed of righteousness, which is planted in your heart in regeneration, but it's also something that we consciously, in an ongoing fashion, put on. Do you see that? Day by day. And I think that the error oftentimes is either this: either people think that it's all put off and we don't have anything to do, or that we're always striving to put him on and we haven't had anything done in the past that definitively made a difference in our life so that we would love God and keep his commandments. And we need to see that there's both here in sanctification: a definitive act in regeneration and an ongoing act of grace being given, vivification, leading us then to be able to mortify sin within our members. This very, very interesting wording in these verses, is it not? In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 14, all the things that he mentions there. He says in verse 12, this is very interesting: therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, if we were over in Galatians 5, what would we be reading that's almost identical with this? We'd be looking at the fruit of the Spirit. You see that? Now that is how you're being led by the Spirit. I hope you can see this. This might seem too simplistic to you. But it's not only important to God that you know the commandments of God and that by the Spirit that you're going about to keep them, but it's also very important to God that knowing the commandments of God, that you do them in the right way. That you go about to keep them in the right way, from the right motivation to the way that you go about to do them. That you do them out of love, that you do them in kindness, that you do them with joy, that you do them with a concern for people around you, a true concern for people around you. You see, that's what true Christianity is all about. And that's the reason why the New Testament does not go into tremendous depth of detail about all the outworking of it, but just works according to these fruits of the Spirit and says something as simple as, you are a son of God if you are led by the Spirit. So being led of the Spirit is not being led impulsively, is it? No, it's not. What does it mean then to be led by the Spirit? And then we'll close. And we started out with this, but let's finish it and let's conclude it again. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit if you're a son of God?
Well, it's twofold. The sense that there was a time when we did not have the Scriptures and men were led by the Spirit, direct revelation.
Sure. Right.
And so that's one mm-hmm. aspect of being led by the Spirit. It leads you into His Word to give you understanding. The other, as you mentioned, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, mm-hmm. long suffering. Mm-hmm. So if you have these qualities, you are being led by the Spirit, because that is the fruit of the Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for that, Lyle. That was a good explanation. And you'll recall last week as well that we looked at this in relation to false doctrine too. That we don't believe in false doctrine once we become a true Christian. Because, why? Because we have the Spirit leading us in connection with the Word of God, as you were just saying. Well, that makes all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. This morning I wanted you to see just how plain the Word of God is with these things. It's almost so simple that people read into it what they want, which is not what they should do, but it's what a lot of people do. In other words, they act impulsively according to the Spirit. I'm going to marry this person because the Lord told me to. I've seen disasters take place over such things. You see, the Spirit led me to do this, but it's against a plain commandment of the Word of God. No, the Lord will never lead you to do something that is against a plain commandment of His Word. He's not going to do that. Now, that's not how He leads men. But we needed to see that here this morning, and we're almost to the end of our preparatory study. And I think maybe next week we will finish it, and then after that we'll go into the first of the Ten Commandments and the preface to the Ten Commandments. Let's pray together. We thank You, our Father, for this study this morning. We pray that we would all learn and grow by it. There are many things that are mysterious in Your working, O Holy Spirit. We realize that. And yet You lead us and guide us in accordance with the Word of God so that we might know the right way to proceed in all that we do and the things that we say and the way that we will glorify You by our life. Help us to live in that holy way, that way of holiness. You've set us apart for that purpose, that we might be holy, that we might become mature Christians, discerning Christians who know the difference between good and evil, and live to Your glory. Help us to do this, dear Lord, by the power of Your Spirit and by Your mighty grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.